This evening we are returning to our study on the Upper Room Discourse found in John chapters 13 through 17. And this is a series that we've entitled Intimate Moments with Jesus, because this is the last night of Jesus' life before he goes to the cross. It's his last moments with his disciples before his crucifixion. And it's in this time that he is sharing with them some of really his last words, the last things that were there upon his heart. And we see here in the very beginning of this Upper Room Discourse in the 13th chapter that we have this really an account of how Jesus understood what was happening to him, what was about to transpire, these events that were going to lead to his death. And we saw last week how John opened up the chapter by saying that Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world and go to the Father. And that he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands, and all power in heaven and earth was placed there in his hands. Therefore, in a sense, what we see here is Jesus is directing his own death. He's in charge of the events that are taking place, rather than being a helpless victim. And sometimes he's portrayed in that way. He's not a helpless victim, but he was directing the events that were going to lead to his betrayal and then his crucifixion, his giving of his life a ransom for the world. Now, we left off in verse 17, and what I want to do tonight is really kind of summarize for you verses 18 through 30, and then focus on verses 31 through 35. In verses 18 through 30, what we see happening there as they're in the upper room is Jesus acknowledges to the rest of the disciples that one of them is going to betray him. And he subtly reveals that it's going to be Judas, who in many ways was the most trusted of the disciples. I mean, he was the treasurer. He was the guy, you know, that carried around the purse, the money bag. He was the one all the other disciples, you know, would give their money to. He was the treasurer there of the group, which is really why the disciples didn't quite understand the events that were transpiring that night. They didn't quite get it. And if they had, they never would have allowed Judas to leave the room. They never would have allowed him to leave that night. But in order for God's plan to be carried out, Judas had to be released to do what Satan had put there into his heart. And so that's where we pick up tonight, here in verse 31, where we read, "So then, when he had gone out," speaking of Judas, "Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer, and you will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another.'" Once Judas had left, Jesus knew that the steps leading to his arrest and crucifixion were now set in motion. But notice what he says there in verse 31. "Now the Son of Man is glorified." Now, this is the second time that Jesus has used this phrase. The first time was in chapter 12, there in verse 23, and we looked at that in our first study, that these Greek guys were coming, they wanted to see Jesus, and Jesus responds by saying, "Now the Son of Man, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, up until that point, every other time that anybody ever tried to glorify him, he'd say, "No, it's not the time. It's not the time for the Son of Man to be glorified." But there in John chapter 12 is the first time that he mentions it. And then he goes in and he begins to talk about his death. The seed, unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. And we looked at that in our very, very first study. And here also he is speaking about his death. And so the thing I want you to catch here, Jesus, in talking about his glorification, is saying basically that that is going to be seen, it's going to be manifested through his death at Calvary. In John chapter 1, we read there in, I think it's right around verse 15, that John says, "And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We beheld his glory, John says. A glory that was displayed, it was manifested by grace and truth. Grace on one side, truth on the other side. When did they behold his glory? Many think that John is referring here to the transfiguration. When Jesus was there transfigured before Peter, James, and John there on top of the mountain with Moses and Elijah. And they saw there as he began to shine with a brightness, an aspect of his glory, that the glory that was veiled in his humanity began to kind of come forth, and they began to see as Jesus was shining there. But I don't think that that's what John's talking about there in John chapter 1. I don't think he's talking about the transfiguration. Turn with me over to Exodus chapter 33. I think the place where they beheld his glory, a glory that was full of grace and truth, was seen there at Calvary. And I think what we find happening here in Exodus chapter 33 really supports this. There in verse 18, Moses is on Mount Horeb with God, seeking after the Lord. And there in chapter 33, verse 18, Moses says to the Lord, "Please show me your glory." Now, this is after Moses has interceded on behalf of the people, and God was ready to give up on them and send them an angel. And Moses says, "No, you know, we don't want an angel. We want you. And if you're not going to lead us, then we don't want to go." And God says, "Okay, you know, I'll lead you." And Moses doesn't give up. And I love this about this man. We need to be more like Moses in this way. To not be satisfied, but with nothing else than just the best that God has for us. And so Moses, he looks at, you know, he's there with the Lord, and he says, "Lord, one more thing. I want to ask one more thing of you. Can I see your glory? Can I see your glory?" And notice, then he said, being the Lord, "I will make all of my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and so it shall be." Now, I want you to underline this. Notice closely, verse 22. "And so it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." God says to Moses here, "Here's what I'm going to do. I'll show you part of my glory. I'm going to show you, Moses, my backside. And I'm going to cover you in the cleft there of the rock. And I'm going to pass by and you're going to see part of my glory." Now, skip over to chapter 34, verse 5. Here's what Moses saw. "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" And so Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Here Moses desiring to see the glory of God. And the glory of God is revealed to Moses here in the proclaiming of God's name. God says, "Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to cover you. I'm going to allow my backside to pass by. And I am going to proclaim my name to you, Moses." And this is what he declares, that he is merciful. Mercy means that he doesn't give man what he deserves. Man deserved death. Man deserved to die. The wages of sin is death. Man deserved the fires of hell. But God in his mercy didn't give to man what he deserved. Why? Because Jesus took what we deserved. He took upon himself what you and I deserved when he went to the cross there at Calvary and died there in our place. But God passed by and proclaimed to Moses, I'm merciful. I don't give to man what he deserves, but I'm also gracious. To be gracious means that he gives to man what he doesn't deserve. We deserve punishment, but instead he gave us blessing. That's grace. Giving to us what we didn't deserve. Also, he proclaimed that he was long-suffering, that he was patient. And I personally think that that's what's meant here when it says visiting the iniquity of the children upon the children to the fourth generation. You know, so you can look at that in one of two ways. Some look at it as saying that, you know, he's visiting them to judge them. And really, you need to look at this verse in light of what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 5. I think it's verse 9 and 10, where it says that he visits the iniquity toward those who hate him, but shows mercy to those who love him. And that's a great cross-reference for this verse. But I also think that this could mean and really kind of reveals the patience of God, that he's always visiting. He's never giving up, but he's always visiting the iniquity, always visiting the sinner, in other words, coming and knocking on the doors of hearts, desiring that they would give their hearts to him, that he just keeps on knocking and he keeps on coming, always visiting. He reveals that he's abounding in goodness and in truth. His truth is seen in the law of God. His righteousness, his holiness. Paul declared that there's a righteousness apart from the law in the book of Romans. Now, that means there's a righteousness that is found in the law. Problem is that we can't keep it. But the law was God's truth. It was his righteousness. It was his holiness. But he reveals himself as abounding, overflowing in truth, but also in goodness. And his goodness is seen in light of the truth there at Calvary, in that God couldn't wink at sin. Because he's a just judge, because he's a just God who is given over to the truth and given over to righteousness, he couldn't just look at man and just kind of say, you know what, I'll just let boys be boys. I'm just going to kind of wink at sin. And no, he couldn't do that. He had to judge it. So what did he do? He judged his son instead of us. Abounding in goodness and truth. He judged Jesus so he could extend goodness to you and to me. Keeping mercy for thousands on all who put their trust in him and forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Now that covers the whole gamut. That covers accidental sin to outright rebellion. It's covered there in those three words. Moses asked to see the glory of God. And this is what was revealed to him. And I suggest to you tonight, that's exactly what we see at Calvary. It's exactly what we see when we look at Jesus on the cross, as we see God abounding. We see God merciful, not giving to man what he does deserve. We see God gracious, giving to man what he doesn't deserve. We see him abounding in truth, abounding in goodness, that he judged his son so he could show kindness to you and to me. We see him forgiving sins and iniquity and transgression. Everything that was revealed to Moses is what we see there on the cross at Calvary. God's mercy and grace and forgiveness and long-suffering is seen in radiant display to mankind. Now I ask you this question. Do you desire to see the glory of God? Evan prayed tonight that we would just be filled with his glory. Do you desire to see the glory of God? Do you desire to be filled with His glory? Listen, if you desire that, we must spend time at the cross. We must spend time meditating upon and sitting before the cross of our Savior. You know, when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River as they were entering into the land of promise, after they crossed the Jordan River, before they went to do battle against the city of Jericho, they built a little altar, a monument, a memorial at a place called Gilgal. Some stones that they set up. And every battle that they went and fought, they would come back to Gilgal. And Gilgal was that place of remembrance. It was that place where they would come back and they were reminded of how God parted the Red Sea, how God parted the Jordan River. It was a place of remembrance for them. You and I have a place of remembrance that we are to come to constantly. It's the cross. It's Calvary. It's that place where we look and we see our Savior there hanging. Or we look at there at the Calvary and we see that blood-stained empty cross because He's not on it anymore. And we're reminded of how He did hang there for us. It's a reminder of how much He loves us. And He gave His all for us. If we want to see the glory of God in our own lives, we need to spend time at Calvary. If we want to see the glory of God invade this place, be revealed in this place, we need to bring our lives before the cross. We need to preach the cross. We need to bring our lives in line with the cross. It's what the brother from Africa talked about on Wednesday night. That we need to realize that when Jesus died, we died with Him. And Jesus says, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Me. And we need to come to that place. If the glory of God is going to be revealed, it's revealed there in the cross of Christ. Now turn back with me over there to John chapter 13. Jesus clearly is speaking here of His death that is impending, that is coming. Now in verse 33... He says, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer, and you will seek Me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all will know that you are My disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus gives to His disciples here a new commandment. But it's not just a new commandment. Because He says here, this is going to be the very thing that the world is going to identify you by. Is your love that you have for one another. Now the key phrase in verse 34 is the phrase, as I have loved you. You love one another as I have loved you. That's the key. You see, to the extent that we are able to love one another will be seen to the extent that we understand how much we have been loved by Jesus. The extent that you are able to love the people around you will be seen and magnified to the extent that you understand how much Jesus loves you. How greatly He has loved you. Jesus shares this very idea in Luke chapter 7. You don't need to turn there, but I'll kind of paraphrase the story for you. Jesus is invited to the house of one of the religious leaders. His name is Simon. And there in the homes in that area over in Israel, they would have these outside courtyards. And many times that's where they would eat. And during that time, especially when, you know, the rabbis would kind of get together and they would meet in these courtyards and they would have a meal, but it would be only men. Women were excluded from those type of gatherings. So Jesus is here with Simon and a bunch of Simon's, you know, buddies. It's all the religious leaders, and they're gathered together there, and they're having a little meal, and they're having a little time of talk. And all of a sudden, this woman invades the whole scene. She comes there into that courtyard and just kind of invades the whole little gathering there. But it wasn't just a woman. This woman was a prostitute. And she comes in and she walks right up to Jesus and she opens up this bottle of perfume that she has and she pours it over Jesus and then she proceeds to wipe his feet with her hair. Well, Simon's appalled by this. And he's thinking there to himself, if this Jesus was really a prophet from God, he would know what kind of woman this is. Question is, how did Simon know what kind of woman she was? That's the real question. But Jesus, knowing what Simon was thinking, told him a story of two men who both owed a debt to the same man. One man owed a debt of $1,000. The other owed a debt of $1,000,000. And what happens is the man who they owed the debt to forgave them both. Forgave them both of their debt. And Jesus asked Simon, which one would be the most appreciative? Which one of those two men who had been forgiven their debt would love that man the most? And Simon answered and said, the one who was forgiven the most. And Jesus said, you're right. You're right, Simon. And then Jesus said this, you know, I came here to your house and you didn't greet me. You didn't come and wash my feet in the customary way that one would treat a guest when they would come to their home. But this woman, although her sins are many, she's greeted me, she's poured this perfume over me, and she's washed my feet and dried them with her hair. And then he says there in Luke chapter 7, verse 47, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Now Max Lucado, in one of his books, calls this the 747 principle. Because it's Luke 7:47, but also because he says it's like an aircraft that this truth can lift you to another level. That it has wide wings that can carry us a long way. The 7:47 principle. What is it? It's what Jesus says here. To whom much is forgiven, that person loves much. But to whom little is forgiven, that person loves little. Listen, a person who feels like they've just been forgiven of a little is only going to love a little. What I mean by that is this. You know, some of us, we can go through life and think, you know what? Yeah, I know Jesus died for my sins, but I'm really not a bad sinner, you know? I've only done a few bad things. You know, I'm not like this guy over here. I mean, come on, you know, that guy's a mass murderer or something. You know, I'm not like that guy. And we can begin to judge, you know, think of ourselves in that way. You know, I'm all right. Grew up in a Christian home and you know, I was a good guy and, you know, or I was a good gal. You know, I haven't really sinned that much. Oh, I know I'm a sinner, but, you know, I'm just not like that guy. I'm not like that girl. I'm not like that person. And they can begin to kind of think that the blessings of God, they kind of deserve because they're a good guy. Jesus died on the cross for sinners. I know that, but, you know, that person over there really, really needed him. Me? I might have made it, you know? I mean, we never would verbalize that. But people think in that way. But here's the thing that we need to understand. All of us, every single one of us, have been forgiven a lot. You know, I've shared with you, some of you this before, so forgive me for repeating myself, but I'll never, ever forget this. I was up at Twin Peaks, it's probably 10 years ago now, and I was doing a junior high camp there, and we were having communion. It was the last day. And after I gave the message, and we began to do some music, or the band did some music. I don't do music. And they began to do music and lead in worship. And up front, there's this little guy, like seventh grader. He's like all of 12 years old. And he's just sobbing, you know, just weeping. And so being, you know, good pastor, I went down, I put my arm around him, and I said, man, are you okay? He says, yeah. He goes, I'm great. I'm great. He says, I can't believe it. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. For my sins. He's just overwhelmed by this. And I'm sitting there thinking, you're 11 or 12 years old. You know, what have you done? You know, type of a thing. I didn't tell him that, but I was thinking, I'm thinking, you know, to myself, what has this kid done? You know, he's 11. But I was so touched by that. He was just overwhelmed with the fact Jesus died for my sin. But you know what? All of us, we have sinned. Oh, maybe you haven't robbed a bank, or you haven't committed adultery, or you haven't, you know, done some vile, wicked thing. But we have sinned a lot. And even the things that we haven't done, Jesus says we can sin with our thought life. And therefore, because we've all sinned a lot, we've all been forgiven a lot. We've all been shown a lot of love. And when we recognize that, when we understand that, when we grab a hold of that, then we want to reciprocate by showing a lot of love and a lot of forgiveness and a lot of grace to those who sin around us. Because that's what Jesus did for us. Listen, instructing people to love without telling them how much they have been loved. It's like telling someone to write a check without making a deposit in their account. It's going to bounce. John, in his epistle, followed this example, showing how much we've been loved before telling us that we need to love. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, he says this, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God had sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation," or the satisfaction, "for our sins." There's the deposit. John makes it right there. This is how much you've been loved. But now he says, write the check. Verse 11. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And that's the thing that we need to understand, is that God reveals his love to us, that God puts his love in us so that we can show his love to others. But we say, I could never love that person. And God says, you're right, you can't, but I can through you if you'll let me. I love them, and I can show you, I can put my love inside of you so you can love them if you will let me. That's what Jesus means here. Love one another as I have loved you. You are to love one another. Now, how did Jesus love the disciples? That's what I want to end talking about tonight. And very quickly, I want us to go through six things, six ways that Jesus loved them, and make some application for our lives. So if you're taking notes, first of all, Jesus loved them universally. Universally. What do I mean by that? Well, the disciples were made up of different types of people. Some were rich, some were poor, and really everything in between. He gathered people from all over Israel. He didn't go to the elite colleges. He didn't go, you know, to the elite seminaries. But he just went, and he just, as he went along, and God the Father placed upon his heart, there's one, and he would call him. And so Peter, James, and John, they were fishermen. And Andrew, he was a fisherman. Fishermen were just kind of the common guys of the day. They'd be, you know, like guys that frame houses. I mean, it was the same type of thing, the fishermen. They made a real modest type of living. They weren't high rollers. They were just kind of your average, kind of normal guys. Matthew, though, was a tax collector. He was one who was very rich. And being a tax collector in those days would be kind of like working for the mob. You know, I mean, it was corrupt. This was a lot of corruption behind it. Simon was a zealot. The zealots were those who pledged to assassinate every single Roman that they could find. And this was one of the guys that Jesus called, you know, to follow him. And he's like, you know, a rebel, guys that goes and, you know, they put bombs under police cars and, you know, that type of thing. I mean, that was the kind of guy that Simon was. And Jesus called him. This was as diverse a group of guys that one could have assembled together. Yet he loved them all the same. Here's the thing. Sometimes we get caught up in our own little prejudices that we have towards other people. You know, I was in high school, there were the surfers and the landlubbers, you know, and they didn't mix. And the surfers, it's like, you know, everybody that wasn't a surfer was a Barney, you know, and they just kind of, you know, would come down upon them and, you know, that type of thing. And they'd look at them in this way, just kind of like, oh, yeah, there's a Barney, you know, kind of a guy. The high school that I went to, white people were a minority at my high school. And when you'd go into the gym for an assembly, it was interesting because you'd walk in and in the first row of pews would be the Mexican Americans, and they'd be sitting there. In the next set of bleacher seats, not pews, bleacher seats, there were the African Americans. And then as you went a little bit further down, there was the Vietnamese. And then way off in the corner were, you know, all the white people. And we had two major gangs there on our high school campus. In fact, 4 years before I went to my school, the police raided the place and found 150 handguns there in the lockers. I mean, it was a rough place. There was two major gangs there on our high school campus. People were getting killed all the time in gang fights. And we'd come to school and they'd, you know, have this overhang like we have out back here where the lunch area was. And they would have these mannequins that they would hang from the rafters there with a hangman's loose noose around their neck. And they'd be dressed up in a suit and they'd have a little plaque on the top. Mr. Alvarez, now that was our principal. And he'd have gunshot holes all in the mannequin or big arrows, you know, going through it. And there was this hatred amongst all these different groups. Now, I was an athlete, and it just seemed like everybody that in all these different gangs and groups just ignored the athletes. I mean, we were kind of like our own little group, and they, you know, realized, I guess, there was some school pride if we won some games, and so they left the athletes alone. But here's the interesting thing. If Jesus would have went to my high school, he would have went through and picked out guys from each group there. The Mexican-Americans, the African-Americans, the Vietnamese, the white guys, and everybody, the Samoans, everybody in between, he would have went through and said, okay, I want you to follow me, and I want you to follow me, I want you to follow me. And that's what he did with the disciples. You see, all of us, we come together, no matter our background, no matter our social standing, no matter our economic state, we all come together in Jesus Christ as sinners who need a Savior. There's a unity. There's a oneness. But you know what? I know that there are some here tonight that you have prejudice in your heart towards other people. Maybe some even in the body, and some maybe because of their race or because of their background. Or because of their lifestyle that you just kind of look at and go, you know what? I don't want to get to know that person. I really don't want to love that. I don't care if I ever talk to that person. It's not right. Jesus, he loved universally his disciples. He calls us to do the same. He has placed his love. The Bible tells us that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. God, through his Holy Spirit there in our hearts, wants us to love in that type of way, without the prejudices. Secondly, he loved them unconditionally. Means it was a love that had no conditions. It was a love that had no strings attached to it. And we see this, read through the Gospels. Jesus loved them when they were showing faith and when they were scared to death. Being faithless to the max. He loved them. He loved them still. But man's love, oh, it's so conditional, isn't it? Full of so many strings. Some of you've heard the story about the man who fell in love with the opera singer. Now, it didn't matter to him that she was quite a bit older than him. He just felt like, you know, with that beautiful voice, that it would just take them through anything that they might go through. And they had this whirlwind romance, real short, and, you know, and they got married, and they're going there on their honeymoon, and it's their first night together, and they're in the hotel room, and all of a sudden, he's sitting, you know, there on the edge of the bed and just watching with horror as, you know, she takes out her glass eye and puts it there on the dresser. She takes out her hearing aid in both of her ears and plops them down, unstraps her artificial leg, and sets it over to the side, and takes out her false teeth, pulls off her wig, and he says, "For goodness sake, woman, sing, sing, you know, please." It's a love full of conditions. It's like, you know, man, you know, I don't know if I can love her like that, you know, type of a thing. That so often is the way that man's love can be. If someone isn't measuring up to our standard, if they're not meeting our desires, we have a tendency not to show love to them. But Jesus loved them unconditionally. He loves us unconditionally. He calls us to be those who love unconditionally. His love for you is not based on your performance. What a great thing that is. When you have a rotten day and you blow it and you get in the flesh and you lose your temper or whatever it might be, God's not up there going, "Oh man, you know, I just don't love him anymore." No. But how many times is our love based on people's performance? Where we look at them and it's like, you know what? I freaking love that person anymore. It's not the way Jesus was. Thirdly, he loved them honestly. He shared with them his heart. It's seen here in the upper room discourse. He's being very real with them. There's no secrets today. But many, many times today in friendships and even in marriages, they're damaged by secrets that people are holding there inside. Jesus held no secrets with his disciples. He spoke to them openly and honestly. But Jesus also, in loving them honestly, he rebuked them. When it was necessary, he told them how it was. He told them at times when they were lacking in faith, he'd say, "Oh, ye of little faith, how long is it going to take?" Listen, a true friend will tell you when you're in the flesh. A person who loves you honestly will tell you. They'll lovingly rebuke you when it is needed. Jesus did that. Fourthly, he loved them caringly. He knew when they needed a break. We read there after they came back from a missions trip that Jesus, you know, they were out sharing and he realized that they needed some time away. And so he says, "Come on, let's go away by ourselves." And he recognized that. He cared about them. He was in tune there with their needs. And he never, ever gave up on them. I love the story of Derek Redmond there in the 1992 Barcelona Olympics. And he was a runner in the 440 dash or the 880 dash, one of those races. And during the prelims, he was running. And as he was coming around one of the corners, he blew a hamstring and he crumpled there on the track. He's laying there and the coaches or trainers are running out, you know, to see how he's doing. And he's kind of pushing them away. And up in the stands is this great big man. And he's wearing a t-shirt that says, "Have you hugged your child today?" And then a hat that said, "Just do it." And he pushes his way through the crowd and down through the security guards and down onto the track. And he comes there to Derek, who's trying to get up. And he says, "Son, you don't have to do this." And Derek says, "Yes, I do. I've got to finish the race." And that great big man, whose name was Jim Redmond, Derek's father, said, "Well, then we're going to finish it together." Threw his arm around his son, and off they went. And they hobbled there across the finish line. And probably was one of the most memorable and touching moments in Olympic history, seeing Derek Redmond and his father Jim, you know, hobbling there across the finish line. Well, in one sense, that's what the Heavenly Father did with us. He saw us crumpled there on the track in our sin, unsuccessful in trying to keep the law and to do what was right. We'd all fallen short. We'd all fallen down. We didn't have a prayer in the world of finishing the race, let alone winning the race. But he, in his love and his compassion, because he cared for us, sent his son to win it for us and to pick us up and to carry us toward the finish line. And even now, as we're still running in the race, he's placed his Holy Spirit there within us to come alongside of us, to carry us and to help us. Jesus cared He loved them caringly. He didn't give up on them. But I ask you this question, what about you? Have you given up on people? Have you written them off? Have you quit caring? There's a guy in our fellowship right now that several years ago, I spent a lot of time with him, and then he just kind of went off. And I admit, I gave up on him. It was like, okay, well, so be it. And now he's back, and he's just doing great, and he's on fire for the Lord. And I'm like, Lord, I'm so glad that you didn't give up on him. I did, but Lord, I'm so glad that you didn't. Can I encourage you tonight to reflect upon how many times Jesus could have given up on you, but he didn't? How many times that when you failed majorly that he could have just said, I'm done with him, I'm done with her, but he didn't. He saw you crumpled on the track, and he came and he picked you up. Love one another, Jesus says, as I have loved you. A fifth thing we see is that he loved them daringly. Daringly. What do I mean by that? Well, he knew that they needed to be stretched. He challenged them at times. He would send them out to go do things that they had never done before. He challenged them. He knew that they needed to be stretched. When my daughter Amy was learning to ride a bicycle, she was really, really timid, but I knew that once she got it, she would love it. So I challenged her. I pushed her. And we went down to the track there by the house where we lived. And I put her there on the track because I thought, you know, when she falls down, she'll fall, you know, there on the grass. And my wife, I mean, she's just this type. She's ultra protective of our kids. And so every time that Amy would fall down and she would kind of whimper or cry, and Amy would say, okay, Denise would say, okay, come on, let's go home, you know. And I'm like, no, we're not going home. She's going to get this. Finally, I said, Denise, you go home. You know? And I did. I sent her home, and Amy learned to ride her bike, and she did great, you know. And sometimes the Lord does that with us. He's willing to take risks with us. He wants to stretch us. He sends us into situations that we've never been before, that we can't imagine that we could even handle it, but he sends us there into that situation. He takes a risk with us. People are telling me all the time, boy, you took a risk when you brought Howard on staff. It's true. I still question it sometimes. The sixth thing that we see, and this is the one that is the most common that we would think of, is he loved them sacrificially. He gave his life for them. And you know what? There's probably 10 or 12 or 20 other things that you could think of. This is just kind of what God put on my heart to share tonight. Of what it meant when Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. Six ways that Jesus loved his disciples. Six ways that he calls us to love one another. May we allow the Lord to make us the type of people who love others in this type of way. Who give ourselves to others. Who are void of prejudices. Who love each other honestly and sacrificially. And daringly and caringly. God wants to work that into us if we'll let him. And Jesus said, by this the world will know that you guys are with me, that you belong to me, when they see this kind of love happening in you. Let's pray. Father, Lord, it is a mind-blowing thing to us that you would love us at all. But to see that you love us to such a great extent, it's truly mind-boggling. But Lord, in it we rejoice. And Lord, tonight we want to surrender our hearts to you. That Lord, you might search us. That you might see, Lord, if there is within us anything that we are holding on to that is keeping us from loving the way that you do. Lord, I pray tonight as we wait upon you, as we bring our hearts to you now in this time of worship, that, Lord, you would work into us as we surrender ourselves to you, that love, the love, Lord, that you displayed in loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.